turned 65 in October. And then in November, Sharon and I marked our 40th wedding anniversary. And in a few weeks' time, we'll be marking the 35th anniversary of my ordination at the hands of the Presbytery of WA. Now, why am I mentioning all of those things? Well, I'm becoming an older guy, aren't I? I still think I'm only 18, but I'm aware that perhaps that might not be exactly where I'm at anymore. I love 2 Timothy because it's a letter from an older guy. As many of us know and believe, this is the last letter that Paul wrote, wasn't it, before he left the world and went into the nearer presence of the Lord Jesus. And I guess I'm getting to a state now in life and in ministry that 2 Timothy is becoming an even more important part of the Bible to me than when it was when I first started out as a minister. It's interesting, isn't it, to remember that, as one of the commentators puts it, this is a letter from death row. I guess maybe we haven't really thought about 2 Timothy a bit like that, but remember, when Paul's writing here, we believe by tradition, he's languishing in a dank prison. Remember, this is probably the second time he's been imprisoned. You remember the one in Acts, this is a later one. And that very benevolent public figure, Nero, is the emperor. Now, Nero certainly wasn't a benevolent public figure, was he? But the point here is that the circumstances that Paul is facing are dark and difficult. And he is supremely impressed by the importance of him in that kind of circumstance to plan for the days and times when he's no longer here to conduct and carry out his gospel ministry. This letter is going to bring to us this very famous and significant interaction between an old minister and a younger minister, Paul and Timothy. And here we see Paul, I believe, seeking to make sure that Christianity continues on after he passes from this world. Now, that's a theme that we need to reflect upon, isn't it? The fate, as it were, the future, as it were, of Christianity after we pass from this earthly life. And I believe that we do well if we read 2 Timothy and see that it not only speaks in a historical sense about what happened between Paul and Timothy literally, because of course we believe there really was a Paul who wrote Timothy and there really was a Timothy who Paul wrote to. We need to realize and read it in that historical context. But we also need to understand here that there is a word that comes to us from God concerning our responsibility in doing everything that we can through the encouragement of younger people or less mature Christians, that we might influence them in such a way that the gospel is perpetuated in their lives and then is transmitted to the world around about them. Now, there's a lot of commands in this book. Some of you will know that. It's filled with what they call imperatives. Those are biblical commands. And I think there is a sense in which Paul realizes that his days are drawing to an end and he may not have as much time left as he may have wanted. I'm 65. Most of my life is behind me. Who knows how much more of it might be before me? For many of us here, that's the circumstances that we're facing. And we need to make sure that we do everything we can with the time that is left to us to encourage the rising generation of Christians around us to know Christ, to love Christ, and to be faithful to Christ. I'd like to look at the first seven verses this afternoon of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'd like to begin by thinking about verses 1 and 2. And then I'd like to conclude in a few moments by thinking about verses 3 through 7. And I want to start by thinking about verses 1 and 2 around the idea here that we're being presented with not just one gospel worker, but two gospel workers. An old one and a young one. Now, we had a great Presbyterian sermon last Sunday morning, didn't we? Because not only did Martin Luther get mentioned by Ben, but John Calvin got mentioned by Ben. Some of you might remember that. He mentioned both of the great reformers in his sermon. I can't help but start with Calvin. In one of the comments that he makes in his commentary on 2 Timothy, some of you might know that, when he points out that the reason that Paul is described as an apostle here is because his words are not just for the circumstance in Timothy. He's exercising his teaching role here through his own example and his teaching, not just into that literal situation of an older and younger minister, but as I said a moment ago, that we who are older Christians might strengthen younger Christians, or we who are more mature Christians might strengthen less mature Christians, or if we wanted to, even moving into the family situation for father and mother, that they might influence the children through what is said here in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. You see, all of these Bible passages, yes, of course, they have the immediate application. But we also understand there is a reverberation in other ways that we need to take up and mark and think. And Calvin points that out very plainly, lest anybody think that this letter is just about Paul and Timothy. It is, but it's more and it's wider than that. Let's look first of all at Paul just very briefly here. Now remember where he is at this point in his life. He's back in prison under Nero. And by tradition, of course, remember we believe that both Peter and Paul eventually got that under Nero, didn't they? Isn't it amazing here? He doesn't mention anything here in the immediate circumstance about his difficulties in prison. He does mention his suffering a bit later on, doesn't he? You heard me read it out. But here, as he speaks of himself, what he reiterates very, very strongly is, first of all, that he is above all and in every way a servant of the risen Lord Jesus. He describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He's not going to let anything eclipse or obscure that central fact concerning his life. That is where his identity lies in part. And I say in part because, of course, he goes on, doesn't he, very significantly, and speaks about himself as being a believer in the Lord Jesus. You know, look at those beautiful words. According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, beyond the dank prison, beyond the threatening Neronic persecution, Paul believed in the great and precious promises of Jesus, as given in ancient times to God's great servant Abraham, that those promises would guide the one, the older worker, if we can use that term today, through his service for Jesus, no matter how difficult and bitter that service may appear in the earthly context, to the blessing of life everlasting that was to come. And that's a beautiful tone and note for Paul to adopt, isn't it, at the beginning of this letter. And it reminds us that even though we may pass through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God, we will certainly enter the kingdom of God as the servants of Jesus who believe in him. And in every way, and from every vantage point, all the way through the great 13 letters of the apostle, from the sublime Romans all the way through chronologically now to 2 Timothy, those great spiritual truths have kept Paul on the right pathway and moving forward in his life. Mm-hmm. Paul, the servant of Jesus, who was a believer in Jesus. And those truths kept him through the troubles and trials that had come to him in those roles. But in verse 2, we see here the other gospel worker, Timothy. Now, we sometimes talk about young Timothy, don't we? But I think probably we do realise that he's not a spring chicken in that sense, like he's a 15-year-old kid. He's older than that. We know that, I think, now. But we notice here that as Paul speaks to him, he's encouraging Timothy, isn't he? He's teaching Timothy by his words here who Timothy truly is. First of all, he's beloved of the apostle himself. And secondly, he is the one who has received inestimably great blessings from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, there's a lot of things that we can look at in terms of our earthly lives that we might garner encouragement and support from. Earthly things, perhaps our educational status, perhaps our job, perhaps how much money we've got in the bank, perhaps what sort of house we've got. But we know that all of those things are ephemeral and passing, aren't they? I mean, let's face it, bank accounts just numbers in a bank account, isn't it? They could be telling us anything over those bank apps. We never quite know, do we? But when he reminds Timothy about grace, mercy, and peace, those are such magnificent ideas and concepts to think about, aren't they? Freely flowing from the Father and from Jesus himself to this young gospel worker. That he, I think, if we read these words correctly, might be encouraged and enabled in every way to pick the ball up again that perhaps he may be in danger of dropping at this point and running all the way to the goal and keeping on the pathway no matter what comes to him. I'm very impressed here, as I trust that you might be too, by the way that Paul comes to Timothy to teach him again the great gospel truths, to reiterate them over and over again. We sing that, don't we, in that hymn, tell them over and over again to me, the wonderful words of life. Here are the wonderful words of life for Timothy that he needs to dwell on. Not the dangers, not the discouragements, not the despondency that may plague his heart naturally, but the grace and kindness and peace of God and the mercy that he's shown in Jesus Christ. Now, we want to consider these verses together, first of all, from the point of view of what they teach us about Paul and Timothy, of how an older Christian worker is strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might in the midst of great discouragements and challenges. But secondly, I want us also to consider it in terms of this, that Paul is not so taken up with himself and all the problems and troubles that he faces that he hasn't got time to talk to a younger minister to encourage them in the gospel way and in the gospel truth. And then I want us to consider other Christian relationships that we have. You know, if we've got a modicum of Christian grace, we want to shift it from the chronological idea of being older and younger to mature Christian people. Let's dwell on the blessings that we have despite the problems that we face. And let's take a moment or two today when there are so many challenges and so many difficulties that Christian people and Christian churches and Christian ministers face, particularly younger ones, to try to encourage those who are less mature than we are in Christ, not by impressing upon them their own abilities, as it were, to overcome these things, but by reminding them again of the endless, fathomless goodness and grace of the Lord Jesus himself. and of God the Father. And perhaps again to shift the image from the mature to the less mature into the family circle and situation. Father and mother, older brother and sister, whatever it might be in our family situation, that we might communicate our own thankfulness to God for bringing us thus far in his service. You know, being married for 40 years to me is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But it's all by the grace of God. Being 35 years a minister, that's a wonderful thing too, isn't it? But it's by the grace of God. We need to encourage others to see that as God has brought us this far, so he will do the same thing for those in our families as they trust in him. And in this way, we begin to see Paul here, I think, beginning to pass on the gospel baton. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with that image, you know, from the relay race. Remember when they passed the baton, you know? And the idea is you don't drop it, do you? Remember in those days when we used to run? Remember those days? When we used to play sports, athletics, remember those days? You know, the idea with the baton was not to drop it. Here he's beginning to pass the baton on, isn't he? Here he's beginning to teach him again of where his sufficiency lies, not in himself, but in the Lord himself, that he might stand in the day of trial and difficulty that is to come. So consider those two gospel workers, and perhaps consider the position that we find ourselves in, that we might influence others from our own testimony of the grace and sufficiency of God in Christ, that they might stand and serve Christ themselves in the circumstances that they will have to face when we are gone from this earthly situation. I want to spend now just a few more moments before we conclude this afternoon by looking at verses 3 through 7. And I want to consider that today around the theme of the one gospel mission. Because remember, that's really what's being spoken about in the background here, the transmission of the faith. We're going to see the intergenerational nature of that, aren't we? We've had a family grouping already mentioned, haven't we? Good old Lois, good old Eunice, and good old Timothy. Remember, that's like a family transmission, isn't it? I hope perhaps when I read from Joshua, you might have seen some of the same kind of concepts being spoken about in Joshua as embedded here in 2 Timothy. It's the one gospel mission across the whole of the Bible, isn't it? And for it to be carried out, it will be carried out because of the sufficiency and enabling of God himself. Here in this very famous section 3 through 7, the Apostle Paul speaks of various things that he models to Timothy, but that he also wants to encourage in and from Timothy. We've not quite got to the bit yet where he's going to call Timothy, as it were, explicitly to pick the ball up and run in his day and time and generation more. Timothy's doing that, but he needs to do it more. But Paul's getting there. And one of the ways he's getting there, of course, is he's getting there by modelling what needs to be done for the faith to be preserved in every day and time and generation, and encouraging those glimmers of light and hope that he sees in Timothy that they might become stronger and clearer when Paul isn't with him. Let's spend a moment quickly just moving through verses 3 through 7. If you've got them there in your Bible, you see it's beautiful, isn't it? Verse 3, I thank God, first of all. Everything that Paul seeks to be, seeks to model and seeks to draw out from his younger friend Timothy, revolves around a spirit of thankfulness to God. You know, if you look in the book of Romans, you know, Romans chapter 1, which has got the great exposition of the sin of the world, remember Romans chapter 1, at the very heart of the sin of the world is a lack of thankfulness to God. Remember, Paul says, they didn't give thanks. Which means that for us to be genuine, authentic Christian people, we are not only to have a thankful attitude in ourselves, we're to model it to others, and we're to call that from others as we seek to be God's servant in our day and time and generation. I thank God.
Look at the next little section. Whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. This is a beautiful section, isn't it? Because here not only is the thankfulness spoken about, but there's something very significant in terms of how we are to conduct ourselves in this world with purity. Yes, the forefathers are mentioned there. Yes, that is the idea of the continuity of, if we want Jewish faith and Christian faith, it's certainly being taught here. But what I want to pick up this morning, or this afternoon rather, in terms of our own selves and of the importance of calling for this, is the importance of purity in gospel ministry. Now, we're all sinful people, me most of all. There's that very famous biography, some of you know, some of you may know Professor John Murray. I didn't know him personally, but I know someone who did know him. Ian Murray's got that famous biography of Professor John Murray, who was a very eminent Christian theologian from the north of Scotland. And if you met John Murray, you would think he was an exemplary Christian. Exemplary Christian. And there's a very famous scene in the biography Ian Murray wrote where Professor Murray's there at the house in the afternoon between the two church services, in the room, praying quietly on his own. And the lady of the house comes in and says, "Oh, you know, Professor Murray, you look as if you're a real Christian." And he said, "Madam, if you knew the sin that was within me, you would be shocked." And we need to be clear about our own sinfulness, root and branch. But we also need to know that Christ can pardon sin, and Christ can make us new people. But when we are pardoned by sin and we are new people, if we're his servants, we're to serve him in purity. I read something about John Newton the other day, reading up about Australian history. Remember, John Newton's very influential in Australian history. Remember, he said famously, there were only two things that he knew. John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace. There are only two things John Newton knew. That he was a dreadful sinner, yet Christ was a great saviour. And you know, that'll guide us through life and death, won't it? And purity. Paul served with purity. That's so essential today. For us to model and for us to call from others around us. Particularly the rising generation of gospel workers. Look at verse 4. This is a beautiful verse, isn't it? You know, I come from a country where, feelings are held inside. When we arrived in Australia, I can remember this, we were very surprised how outspoken Australians were. They would speak about things we'd never speak about in Scotland, in my family anyway. Very reserved. Now, in the ancient world, apparently, that wasn't the way. They were often very emotional. And here's the great Paul, talking to his friend and speaking of the deep joy that they shared and of the tears that had marked dear Timothy. It's friendship, you see, isn't it? How much good can be done in Christianity through Christian gospel workers in sincerity, purity, and prayer. We mentioned the prayer there just immediately before. He prayed for Timothy day and night. In friendship, working together to advance the gospel cause. Are we friends with others that the gospel might go ahead? Are we seeking to join with other Christian brothers and sisters in a genuine way that shows how much we understand and sympathise with them, that together we might serve the Lord more effectively and more fully and more fruitfully? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Friendship. That's the third thing that we want to notice here. But when you look at verse 5, here's something very beautiful indeed. A beautiful family background. Now, I know that some of us don't have this, but it's wonderful if we have had it. And even though Timothy, as we know from Acts, probably had a Greek father, which meant he was a pagan father, who's not mentioned, of course. Perhaps he's dead, they say, the commentators. But he had a grandmother and a mother who really helped him and in whom the faith lived. Now, you know, Paul's often criticized, isn't he, in the modern church because he's some kind of chauvinist, isn't he? He's a misogynist. You know, we've had all the debates in our church, the Presbyterian Church of Australia, over the years where poor old Paul has become the whipping boy of many people because he's a woman hater. I've heard people say that about Paul. We had a lady who turned up in Fremantle who said that to me one time after one of my sermons. I said, but what about the way he talks about Lois and Eunice? Apart from himself and apart from Timothy, who are the first gospel workers Paul mentions in 2 Timothy? It's Lois and Eunice. It's the grandmother and the mother. Now, okay, they may not have had public gospel ministry in the way that Paul the apostle and Timothy the elder would have had, but it was pretty powerful gospel ministry, wasn't it? Doesn't look like a chauvinist here. And there is no depreciating in any way of the quality of the faith of these women, is there? It's not like the men are top cog and the women are second rate here. It's their faith, isn't it, that's living in them, that Paul commands to Timothy for him to draw on in the days and times that are to come, as the gospel is transmitted on in the time when Paul has gone. Faith, friendship, prayer, and thankfulness. There's two others that we want to mention briefly before we conclude this afternoon. Verses 6 and 7. The gift of God. This is the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Giving the graces that are necessary. And here, of course, we would believe in a more formal understanding of the setting apart of Timothy as a gospel minister. Remember, that's mentioned back in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. Here is this allusion to the outwardness of church structures, but the powerfulness of the Holy Spirit working through those structures to command to the gospel worker that which is necessary for the gospel work to be carried out. The Spirit is so important in the one gospel mission that Paul and Timothy have. And we must never, ever forget the role and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we may be conservative Christians of various kinds in some issues, united together over the Bible. But, of course, we never want to allow a conservative understanding of Christianity ever to displace the importance and role of the power of the Holy Spirit and everything that has to do with Christianity. I hope that's not true of anybody here. It certainly wasn't true of Paul, and he's certainly not seeing it as being evident in the life of Timothy. The Holy Spirit is the one who can give us the gifts and graces that are necessary for gospel ministry to go ahead. And here he's commending the Spirit's power active in dear Timothy's life. And he finishes on a high point. He finishes here in verse 7 by reminding Timothy that whatever else might be true of him, he never was given a spirit of timidity and fear. Now, I can relate to Timothy. You might find this hard to believe, but I can relate to Timothy at this point. Shrinking violet. A lot of people wouldn't think that was true, would they? But I can tell you, it is true. There's a lot here, isn't there, that resonates for all of us if we're honest. And we need to see here that as Paul said to Timothy that God hadn't given him a spirit of fear. Some translate it here as cowardness. You know, the same kind of thing that we saw when Peter denied the Lord Jesus, remember, in the courtyard? All of that is known to all of us, myself included sometimes. Here we're being reminded that that spirit needs to be countered by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit that we might serve Christ in our day and time and generation. I ask you as we conclude today to consider the teaching of this passage in terms of the relationship between Paul and Timothy. Of the things that are commended, the things that are modelled obviously by Paul in his own life, thankfulness, prayer, friendship, faith, the power of the Spirit and confidence in looking forward into gospel ministry, that we might encourage them in younger people, in less mature Christians, in our families. That if we've got any inkling of the things that are spoken here, that we might take them and model them in our own lives by the grace of God alone and seek to call others to walk in a similar way. And if we are given an inkling, an understanding of that which is spoken here, let's ask ourselves as we conclude today how we are modelling and encouraging, through the consideration of these things, the successful transmission of the gospel baton into a new generation. Not if we're doing it, because the assumption here in the Bible is we should be, but how we're actually doing it. There's a lot of questions, isn't there, for us? A lot of thoughts for us to draw from this Bible passage. But I pray that as we have opportunity over these 4 or 5 sermons, that we might all be more fully equipped to do that which Paul is seeking to do to Timothy, and to seek to ensure by God's grace that successful transmission of Christian faith goes on from our generation to the generations arising up around us. Amen.